study of God's Word will be taken from the book of Judges, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swore to give unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, for they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance, to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." In our studies of the book of Judges, we have noted by way of historical review that Israel, being delivered from Egyptian bondage by the hand of Moses, was brought into the wilderness through their sojourn to the edge of the banks of the Jordan River, there at Shiloh, and made preparation for the going over of the river to possess the land of Canaan. This journey only took a matter of a few weeks. However, once they were encamped at Shiloh, and the spies had been sent into the land and returned with their report, the people murmured against the Lord, so that he turned them back away from the land of Canaan into the wilderness, where they spent the next 38 years in wanderings. These people were made to wander until all who were born in Egypt and had come out under the leadership of Moses were dead, with the exception of Joshua. After this generation had passed away, under the leadership of Joshua, Israel once again was assembled at Shiloh on the banks of Jordan. Spies were sent into the land. Again, they returned to the people. This time, the people in faith marched across the river Jordan and that dry shod to encamp at Gilgal, where they remained until the circumcision took place. And then they went forth to conquer the cities and possess the land that God had given to them. The history that we have recorded in the book of Judges is of the decline and fall of the theocratic republic. For Israel in the desert had been established under God as a constitutional theocracy. They lived under God's law, in separate states governed by princes or governors, and God was their supreme, who ruled through the constitution of Israel as set down in the book of Deuteronomy. Once the people were settled in the land of Canaan, they failed to drive out all of their enemies, and they sinned greatly against the Lord, so that we have periods of times of apostasy in which God would raise up a judge in one state or another to deliver the people out of the hands of their enemies, to whom they would fall prey and therefore become the servants of. In chapter 1 of the book of Judges, we are given an outline of the external history of Israel's failure to completely occupy the land. Chapter 1 begins with the total victory of Judah over his enemies, but ends with Benjamin partially taking his land and failing in victory, therefore dwelling in the high places, with his enemies dwelling in the low places in his stead. As we come to chapter 2, we are again given a resume of Israel's history, but this time not from the external view, but from the internal, revealing to us the people's relationship with Jehovah and the result of their departure from Him and His law. The whole chapter is general in character rather than specific. Therefore, the statements which are made in Judges chapters 1 and 2 cover long periods of time and many occasions, whereas from chapters 3 following, we have specific details given to us of God's workings within the nation of Israel during the approximately 400 years of their history under the leadership of the judges. So what we have in chapter 2 of Judges is a synopsis of the whole book. It can be written across the top as the title, Israel's Declension, Israel's Failure, Israel's Repentance, Israel's Deliverance, and Israel's Return to Apostasy. For this is the picture that we shall see throughout the book of Judges. Israel declines, fails, repents, God raises up a deliverer, and at the time of the death of the deliverer, Israel returns to her apostasy. Let us note a general outline of chapter 2 to see what lessons we can learn for our day. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and instruction. The Apostle Paul tells us that the things recorded in the Old Testament, written beforehand, were written for our example and for our admonition. Therefore, God has given us some of the meticulous details of Israel's history so that we, as the Israel of God in this day, under the New Testament, might learn from them. We have, first of all, the angel of the Lord coming up to Bochim to meet with the children of Israel. Now, it might be that you pronounce the word Bochim, and that's all right. I'm using the English, the Old English pronunciation. And in verse 1 we read, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said." If you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you will note, and it has been corrected in the American Standard Version, that instead of an angel, it reads the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. Who is the angel of the Lord? We have met with him before. In the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, we will meet with him time and again in the book of Judges. Who is the angel of Jehovah? We know from what has been said of him in this scripture and other scriptures that the angel of Jehovah does not refer to one of God's created celestial beings, but instead the angel of the Lord is a divine person. He is an Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead prior to the time of his permanent incarnation. Therefore, the angel of the Lord is what we call in theological terminology a theophany. Now, a definition of the word theophany is that God takes upon himself visible appearance in order to accommodate finite man. No man can look upon God and live. God is pure spirit. Therefore, any visible manifestation of God, any earthly appearance of God, is always in the person of the mediator of the covenant of God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who later became permanently incarnated by his being born of a virgin and having taken to himself man's nature. Now look at what is said of the angel of the Lord in verse 1. When he speaks to the children of Israel, he says, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore to give unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now that's no creature speaking here. That cannot be a created being speaking to other created beings. That is God himself. Turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20, where we have an identification of the angel of Jehovah. For here, in the book of Judges, he says to the children of Israel, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now look at the book of Exodus chapter 20. In verses 1 through 3 we read, And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we have here an earthly manifestation of the blessed God whom we worship. You will remember in the book of Genesis that a company of angels came to visit with Abraham, while two of the angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the cities. The angel of the covenant remained behind with Abraham, visited with Abraham, and ate barbecue with Abraham on that particular day. That third person was none other than this angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now note in the next place, it says that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Came up. This means that geographically, Bochim was on a higher level than was Gilgal. So in order to travel from one to the other, you had to go up. Now, Gilgal was the place where the Lord dwelt. Undoubtedly, it was here in this region that the tabernacle had been pitched, and it was here that God manifested himself to his people. But rather than the people coming down to where the Lord was, it became necessary for God to take the initiative and go up to where the people were. Now the word Gilgal, translated literally, means the presence of the circle. Or putting it in other language, the place of cutting away. You will remember from the study of the book of Joshua that Gilgal was located between the River Jordan and the city of Jericho. It was the first encampment place of the children of Israel after they entered into the land of promise. It received its name from what took place at that historic moment. For God commanded that before the children of Israel could go to war against His enemies and occupy the land, that all of the male members of the nation of Israel had to be circumcised. Therefore, sharp knives were made, and the foreskins were cut away so that all of the men were circumcised and remained there until they were well enough to move into battle and to fight. So Gilgal became known as the place of cutting away, or the place of a circle, located between Jordan and Jericho. Now, in the wilderness, during their long sojourn, the children of Israel had not only failed in preserving the Passover sacrifice, in keeping up the feast days, but also in circumcising their young. Now, if the children of Israel were not circumcised, it meant that they had no badge of distinction by which they could be distinguished from the men of pagan nations encamped round about them. For it was the circumcision given to them in Abraham that became the badge of the Lord, that symbolized that they were His covenant people, that they were under His command and in relationship with Him through His grace. Therefore, circumcision became an outward sign or symbol of that covenant relationship that resulted in regeneration and discipleship. It was a badge worn by those men that they belonged unto the Lord. Now, there is no doubt that circumcision symbolizes the work of the Spirit in regeneration, because we read, and I'll give you only two scriptures that will suffice, whereas there are many in the Bible. Romans chapter 2, first of all, where the Apostle Paul is revealing the sinfulness of the Jew, showing that he has no claims upon God simply because he is a Jew, says in verse 28 and verse 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." In other words, that circumcision was only an outward badge in those days. You could circumcise a man, but he still would not be related to the Lord unless verse 29 is true. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly." In other words, to be a genuine Jew, a genuine prince of God, you must be one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You say, "Now, preacher, that's merely an application made to circumcision by the Apostle Paul for New Testament times." Well, to settle this, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where the Lord Himself, speaking to Israel, makes extremely clear what the purpose of circumcision was to be and what it was to relate to. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning with verse 12, we read down through verse 17. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now underline the next statement. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and an awesome, who regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, by the Spirit of God in regeneration. There is a rolling away of the old man in Adam, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Well, let's examine the history of Israel a little more thoroughly. The river Jordan, over which they passed in order to arrive at Gilgal in this early part of their history, represented death and judgment, as did their earlier passage through the Red Sea. However, their deliverance from Egypt through the passage of the Red Sea symbolized they're being delivered from the house of bondage and the wrath of God. Therefore, this symbolizes the believer's deliverance out of the bondage of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our judgment upon Himself in His death on the cross of Calvary. When the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, God did not say to them, "Now build for yourselves barges and carry across your belongings." He did not say, "Outswim the Egyptians that pursue you." He did not say, "Any man that can make it across the sea on his own, I will be his God." But God said to the children of Israel, "Stand back, hold your peace, and see the power of the Lord." God opened the sea. The children of Israel went over dry shod. This is true in the matter of salvation. You don't get into heaven through the swimming of your own good works and the building of a raft to take you across by the decision of your own will. We are saved by the miracle of God's grace manifested toward us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our stead. Now we find, after crossing the Red Sea, Israel had also to cross the River Jordan. This was in the rainy season of the year, when the river was overflooded and therefore deep and wide. Now in Jordan, we have not deliverance from the house of bondage, not deliverance from the sentence of death and the wrath of God, but instead a deliverance from the land of wandering into an inheritance and to the fulfillment of promise. All of these songs which we sing about crossing over Jordan with reference to death are totally unscriptural. Jordan does not symbolize death. Because once the children of Israel crossed Jordan into the land of Canaan, they did not enter into rest, but instead were confronted with enemies and spent most of their days fighting. When we die, our days of battle are over. Therefore, Jordan represents the believer going into his promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. But even entering into his promises, where he does not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, enemies are still present in the land. And this life of separation, symbolized by the River Jordan and the circumcision at Gilgal, and this possession of the promises of God, does not mean that we will be without our conflicts and our battle. There are enemies yet to conquer, and there will always be enemies to fight as long as we are left in this world. Whereas it did not cost Israel anything to come across the Red Sea, it cost a great deal to cross the River Jordan. For once they were on the other side of the River Jordan, sharp knives had to be made, and the men had to experience the pain of the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskins. In their circumcision, symbolizing their separation unto God as a people separated to His will with the world cut away. Let's look at a few scriptures that will bring this out. First of all, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, where we see emphasis placed upon our separation unto the Lord as a delivered people, where emphasis is placed upon our walk. In Galatians 5, in verse 25, Paul says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. That's an admonition. We who have been born of God's Spirit are to walk in the Spirit. In chapter 6, in verse 14, Paul further says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at the next language. "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I am a circumcised person. The world is crucified unto me. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 2, "In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world." But now look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There's been a change of walk. We did walk according to the world. Now we walk in those good works that are ordained of God. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called." Verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." In verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." And then he goes on to point out what our walk is to be in the verses that follow. For example, in verse 22, we are to put off concerning the former manner of life the old man which is corrupt. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We are to put on the new man. We are to put away lying and speak truth with our neighbors. And so on concerning our walk. Therefore, a regenerated man is a man who walks as a free man. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 8, where this subject is again mentioned in verses 7 through 14, which I will not read, but merely summarize. In verse 7, Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be subject to God's law. So in verse 8 he says, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9, very important statement. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." In verse 11, "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." In verse 12, you are not in debt to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, but if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, put them to death, cut them off, ye shall live. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Now let us note that God was at Gilgal, the place where Israel first encamped, the place where they were circumcised and separated to Him, the place where they were sent forth to encounter their first battle and win their first victory. Here was the place of separation and sanctification, and therefore the place of fellowship with God. Apart from Gilgal, you might as well mark it down, there is no fellowship with God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 17 and 18, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Be not unequally yoked together. Be separate, and I'll have fellowship with you. But the people of Israel did not come down to Gilgal. So God went up to Bochim. This means that the people were no longer dwelling around Gilgal, but had moved into the higher plains, and therefore living in high places. This is a very beautiful symbol of the fact that when men begin to walk in pride and the vanity of their own spirit, having a lofty attitude, that they break fellowship with God. If you fellowship with God, you go down. And you go downward in your estimation of your own self. However, it is interesting to note that when God did come up to Bochim, which is translated in some places as Bethel, and then later called Bochim, that God's first work as a covenant God was that of revealing Himself in His true relationship to them, and secondly, their own wickedness and failures. Look at what He says. He said, I brought you out of the house of bondage. And He said, I made a covenant with you that I'll never break. In verses 2 following, He says, I gave to you a commandment not to make any leagues with the inhabitants of these foreign lands, but you've not obeyed my voice. And therefore, these people are going to stay here and be thorns in your flesh. Therefore, God had to rebuke them. He had to give to them an account of themselves in order to bring about an attitude of self-judgment in order to bring about repentance. Now you can be dead sure of this, that if we are God's people, when we stray from the Lord, we won't stray far until He rebukes us. He'll put a thorn in our flesh. He'll make us uncomfortable. He'll turn our high pleasant places into Bochums. And we'll be brought to remorse and to repentance. I want you to note what happened as a result of this rebuke by God. Israel judged herself. Look at verses 4 and 5. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now what does Bochim mean? It means the place of weeping, the place of remorse, the place of inward pain and of godly sorrow. This is where God must bring us when we sin against Himself. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, we have a Bochum. Our Lord was being entertained by a wealthy, proud Pharisee. While he was eating, a woman slipped inside of the house, and she fell down at the feet of our Lord at the end of the couch, and she bathed his feet with her tears and dried those feet with her hair. The proud Pharisee remained in his sins, but this woman was sent away with her sins forgiven. My dear friends, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we see the importance of our bochums, of this self-judgment. Because if we don't judge ourselves, God will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." If you are a child of God, and you sin against the Lord, and you don't judge yourself, the evidence of your salvation will be that God will move in judgment against you. He'll chasten you so that you will not be condemned with the world. So, self-judgment is extremely important. Now, this is true not only with reference to the believer's fellowship, but it is true with reference to the sinner's salvation. No sinner has ever been saved and brought to Christ except he came through the valley of Bochum, except he wept his way there with a broken heart, except God broke his heart down in conviction and he saw himself a lost sinner. If you have nothing to bring to Christ but your sins, then Christ will receive you. But you try to bring to Him your baptism. Try to bring to Him your church membership. Try to bring to Him your good works. Try to bring to Him your good resolutions, and He will not receive you. Come with your sins, and He will receive you with arms opened to forgive. He will forgive the sinner. In the second place, let us note the death of Joshua and the elders. We read in verses 6 through 10 that under Joshua's leadership, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land that was mapped out for him. We're also told that as long as Joshua lived and as long as the elders lived after him, the people walked in the ways of the Lord. But we are also told that Joshua died at 110 years of age, that they buried him in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim. And after this, another generation, the third generation, was raised up who did not know the Lord, and they did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Now we note that the people served the Lord as long as Joshua is alive. But those who followed Joshua did not see God's great wonders in the wilderness. They only heard from others, and so they turned away from the way of the Lord. Now this is the second generation under Joshua. It is strange that in history, almost with reference to every movement, the second generation has been a time of failure. Been a time of failure. We need to learn from Joshua that leaders are God-given. People say they're made. Some say that they're born. But I say they're God-given. Men do not have the gift of leadership any more by nature than they have salvation by nature. All gifts are from God. We see from the experience of Israel that people must have leaders. Not all can be leaders because God has not ordained it that way. When people are left without their leaders, then they turn away from the Lord. But we must be very careful that we do not follow the leaders except as they follow the Lord. Just because a man is winsome and his ways appealing does not mean that we follow him. Paul admonished people to follow him and his example only as he followed the Lord. Too many today follow men for the sake of following men. I am a disciple of this man or a disciple of that man. I wonder how many of you made a profession of religion simply because somebody else did. Because you were following somebody else's example rather than looking at the Lord for yourself. But let us turn to note the burial of Joshua. Here in the book of Judges, it says that Joshua was buried in Timnath-Heres. However, over in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and verse 30, we read that when Joshua died, that they buried him in Timnath-Serah. And both of them are described as being in the same place. Now, Joshua was not buried in two places. It was one place originally named Timnath-Serah, and then later called in the book of Judges Timnath-Heres. Now, why is that? Well, the Hebrew word Timnath-Serah means an abundant inheritance. Therefore, when Joshua led the people into the land, and they were victorious and they possessed their property, they named his possession, the place of his burial, the place of an abundant inheritance. By the time he died, and Israel had become so apostate, they looked upon his place of burial as Timnath-Heres, which means a handful of dirt. And this is what the inheritance had become. Oh, there stood Israel. There stood Israel in the land under Joshua, with the land before them under the promises of God. Here they stand after the death of Joshua under the judgment of their enemies, and they look upon the land as a handful of clay. Their great inheritance had become a portion of earth instead of a great inheritance. My dear friends, there's a world of difference between a living faith and a formal profession. We who live in Christ have a Timnath-Heres, an abundant inheritance in Jesus Christ, whereas those who have false professions will only wake up to find that they had nothing more than a handful of dirt. You cannot die by a false profession. Also, with reference to believers, there are too many who are living within the confines of God's promises and of our inheritance in Christ Jesus that cannot enjoy that inheritance because of their lack of fellowship with God any more than a man who actually has title deed to a 100-acre field can enjoy nothing more than a handful of dirt taken from it because of his being cut off from that place of possession. Therefore, the third section of the book of Joshua, chapter 2, gives to us a picture of the idolatry of the people. Joshua dies, and no sooner the people depart from the Lord and turn to the gods of the nations about them. We read in verse 10, "This generation knew not the Lord." Verse 11, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." Verse 13, "They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." In verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Now, Baal was the god of vegetation. In other words, he was a fertility god. And history reveals that associated with the worship of Baal was the indulgence in every sort of an imaginable form of witchcraft, licentiousness, sex perversion, and anything else that might could be named. Now, idolatry is a serious matter. Persisted in will bring the judgment of God with no reparation being possible. Persisted in will prove that people do not know the God of heaven. However, in the book of 1 John, we have a strange verse of Scripture. I've read it many times, but for the first time today. In 1 John chapter 5, the last verse of the book, John simply says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Not a strange way to end the book. Keep yourselves from idols. But idolatry is the habitual temptation before all men, saved or unsaved. Now, I cannot go into the details of idolatry, but I can say that an idol always has to do with a religious element. When we make other gods, that is a process of deifying either the state or institutions of men or men themselves. Stand in the place of God as Antichrist. Therefore, idolatry is to give God's attributes to the creature and to give the creature's attributes to God. The one reason, above all other reasons considered, why a Christian cannot approve of such an institution is the United Nations, is that a simple reading of the Charter of the United Nations will reveal to any person with the slightest knowledge of the attributes of God that men have attributed to the United Nations those attributes which belong only to God Himself. And especially the attribute of being the source of all peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and He alone is the Prince of Peace. And so we have erected an idol in our own nation. We give to institutions God's attributes, and then we turn to serving the creature and bowing down and degenerating ourselves in the service of the creature rather than in the service of God. Romans chapter 1 lists for us an unbelievable listing of sins that God gives men over to in judgment simply because they corrupt themselves in idolatry. You mark this down. You believe my word. When men lose the knowledge of God, and I don't use that passively because no man can lose God's knowledge passively, God confronts man on every side with a revelation of himself. The only way that a man can lose the knowledge of God is suppress that knowledge, despise that knowledge, pull that knowledge down and replace it with something else. But when men lose the knowledge of God, they corrupt God. They make him like a creature. And when men corrupt God, it is inevitable that they will corrupt themselves. That's why sex perversion, witchcraft, and superstition always follows idolatry. And this is the most serious sin of all sins. David was said to be a man after God's own heart. David committed every sin in the book, with the exception of one. David never committed idolatry. Never a charge of idolatry brought against him. He always condemned himself, was more ready to repent than he was to commit sin. He always justified God. He never committed idolatry. And he was a man after God's own heart. Look at verse 17 of Judges chapter 2. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they played the harlot or went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. Idolatry is compared throughout the Bible with adultery. It's adultery against God. It's spiritual adultery. It's the worst of all adulteries. And this is why in the flesh, associated with idolatry, is always witchcraft, homosexuality, and sex perversion. Because where there is spiritual adultery, there is going to be a degeneracy of the flesh in outward manifestation to reveal that men have turned away from God. So here is where we find Israel. At the time, God raises up to them judges for their deliverance. Degenerate, declining, giving up their knowledge of God, walking in the ways of the nations about them. However, the Lord willing, at our next study, we shall see how God raises up judges, accomplishes His will, and delivers His people.